On January 1st of this year, we opened our Bibles and we read these familiar words. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. And what follows are 1,189 chapters of God demonstrating just how magnificent and just how powerful He really is. He said, "Let there be," and there was. And He made it all out of nothing. It's what the theologians call ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. Now, if you want to remember that, this isn't the way that you spell it, but it is ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. 46 years ago, when I was in the eighth grade, I made something. And here it is. It is a stepping stool. It belongs in a Cracker Barrel. But I made it out of something. I was given instruction from a shop teacher hired by the Du Bois area public school system. There was wood provided. There was a saw. There was a lathe. And I made something. But you understand, I did not create this. There is a difference between making it and creating it. Well, I did not create it. When God made the universe, He made it out of nothing. He made the universe simply by speaking it into being. And the reason that we know this is because God has granted us faith to believe this. Faith is a gift from God, and we believe it because God has granted us that faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." He made it out of nothing. He made it all simply by saying the word. Now, in that same book, the book of Hebrews, the book which we are currently studying on Sunday morning, we are told something very interesting in the second verse of the book about creation. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We do know that it was probably written A.D. 64 to 67 to a small group of discouraged, persecuted Jewish Christians in Rome. These people were contemplating leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism. And the author has the goal of proving to these discouraged Christians that Jesus is better than anything that Judaism has to offer. And we have already studied in the first verse and a half that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. And then the author, in rapid succession, rattles off seven superlatives about Christ. The first one we looked at the last time we were together, and that is that the Son is the heir of all things, and we are that inheritance. We, the saved ones, the elect, are His inheritance. Today, we're going to look at the second superlative feature of the Son of God, and that is in the phrase, "through whom also He," that is God, "created the world." Through whom also He created the world. God created the world through His Son. Let me read the text in its entirety, and that is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things," and now our phrase for today, "through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Let's humble ourselves before God right now and go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider today what You have done through Your Son in creating the world, would You please, by Your Spirit, grant us a sense of awe. Lord, we confess that we will not be able to fully comprehend what You have done through Your Son in creation. But Lord, may we know further and better than we do right now. And Lord, as a result of knowing this, Lord, may we love You more. Thank You, Lord, for sending your Son, the Creator, from heaven to earth to die for our sins. And Lord, may this gospel truth be ever more glorious in light of the fact that your Son is the Creator of the universe. Lord, we look forward now to studying this, and would you, Lord, by your Spirit, please enable us, Lord, to enjoy this teaching and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I want us to consider three aspects of what it means for the Son of God to make the world. The first point is that he actually did it. The second point is that as Creator, he knows what is best for you. And then the third point is that he is the Creator of a clean heart. The first point is very straightforward, and that is that Jesus actually did it. He created the universe. Hebrews 1:2 is not the only verse in the Bible that supports the Son's role in creation. In fact, even in this same chapter of Hebrews 1, we read in verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." You say, well, how do you know that that's talking about the Son of God? Well, back in verse 8, it says, "But of the Son," he says, "of the Son," he says, "you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth." And then there's that very familiar verse in John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so when you consider how vast and how complex the universe is, it has to impress you when you even begin to try to wrap your mind around how wise and how powerful Christ is to have been the Creator. He made everything. This is supported by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16, where he writes, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now, a couple of things we want to note from that verse. First of all, he is not just the Creator of the physical universe, but he is also the Creator of the unseen world, angels and demons and everything else that is unseen. Even in Hebrews 1:2, our text, the word for world is not the common word for world that is used in the New Testament. The common word that is used, Greek word that is used for world in the New Testament, is the word cosmos. But this particular word is literally translated ages. It's a more comprehensive word. It means the physical universe, but it means more than just the physical universe. It also includes time. And so what you have here is that anything that is anything and anything that has happened, Christ has made it. The other thing that we need to note from this verse, which is very important, is the reason why Jesus created the universe, and it is clearly for his own glory. That's why Paul, in the same chapter, same text, even the next verse, Colossians 1:17, says, "In everything he," Christ, "might have preeminence." Here's another verse to support the fact that the universe was created by the Son, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. "There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You see, there's a lot of biblical support for Christ as Creator. And even as we look back at the New Testament, depending on how you read the personification of divine wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, it is speaking of Christ as the Creator. Turn back, please, to Proverbs chapter 8 and notice what it says about divine wisdom. And I have to believe that divine wisdom here is speaking of the Son of Christ. But here's what it says, Proverbs 8:27 and following. "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress its command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Now, how in the world did he do this? I don't have any idea. If I could tell you, I would be God. I believe that it happened, and I believe it by faith, but I do not know how to explain to you how God created the universe through his Son out of nothing. I don't know how to make anything out of nothing. I barely know how to make a step stool out of wood with a shop teacher instructing me. I could not make a universe. I certainly couldn't make a universe out of nothing. Theologically, the best way to sum it up is to say God made all things through his Son, or the Son of God was the agency through which the Father created the world. Now, this does not imply that the Father was not also the Creator. God the Father is the Creator. It is to say that the agency that God the Father used to create the universe is the Son. There's an error in thinking that I think we need to try to avoid here, and that is when I say that the Son created the universe, don't think of it in terms of Jesus, the man in his human nature, being the creator of heaven and earth. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus of Nazareth is the Creator. However, Jesus did not take on human form or take on a human nature until that first Christmas. Prior to that first Christmas, Jesus is in heaven, but his name is not Jesus. He is in heaven with the Father. The eternal Son of God, who is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in divinity, in power, in authority, in glory, had not yet taken on human form. And so when we go back to Genesis 1:1, when the Son of God says, "Let there be light," he says it, but he does not say it as the man Christ Jesus. The name Jesus is not given to the eternal Son of God until he is 8 days old. So, yes, for our purposes, Jesus created the universe, but he had not yet taken on human form when he created the universe. He is with the beginning from God, the second person of the Trinity. And it's important for you to remember this because it really exalts the humility of Christ to consider that he is the one that made everything, yet he is the one who came to earth to live for us and to die for our sins. When Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin, that is the definition of humility. And it is very easily applicable in our lives. I would apply it as follows. It has to do with the subject of sensitivity and pride. That which causes our pride and anger to flare up and to erupt more than anything is the failure of other people to recognize us, to respect us, and to appreciate us. And when they fail to appreciate us, they are betraying the fact that they do not realize how wonderful we really are. And that is a sin which must be punished. Excuse me, you interrupted me. Operative word being me. And don't you know that I am the most important person? How dare you interrupt me? Anytime we are devalued, whether it is from a store clerk or from someone who was foolish enough not to invite me to their party or someone who disagrees with my position or someone who has the audacity to criticize one of my children, well, that causes us to rise to our own defense. And that which causes us to rise to our own defense is pride in the heart. It is not Christ-like humility. Now, I am not saying that it is socially acceptable to be rude or to interrupt someone or to disrespect them in any way. But what I am saying is when it happens to us, it should, as Christians, cause us immediately to think about the eternal Son of God who created the universe merely by speaking. And yet he is the one who voluntarily humbled himself and became poor and insignificant and despised and rejected. And the word despised does not mean hated, although Jesus was hated. But what it means is something worse than being hated. It means that he was completely overlooked or he was disregarded. To despise means to think nothing of. Jesus becomes a nobody. The Creator becomes a nobody. He is not recognized. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So he comes and then he is insulted by the people that he made. Have you ever considered that as Jesus is being flogged and as the soldier has the whip and is putting the stripes upon his back, do you realize that the muscles and the coordination that that soldier employed to whip the back of Christ, that Jesus is the one who made his muscles. Do you realize that as they are cursing him, the tongues that they are given, the air that they are using to project those words, Jesus created that air. Jesus made those mouths. It is mind-boggling. It is the ultimate act of condescension. Not just that he would come and be poor and be a nobody and be beaten, but more than that, it is the ultimate act of condescension that Jesus took and paid for the sins of the people that he created. And he did it without opening his mouth. Silently, he allows God the Father to crush him, even though he was innocent. And friends, I'm not innocent. I mean, I defend myself. I defend myself when I am innocent. I defend myself when I am guilty. I defend myself all the time because I love me. But do you understand? He was completely innocent, but he didn't open his mouth. So where the rubber really hits the road here is that those who are thin-skinned, sensitive, and when I say sensitive, I do not mean sensitive to the needs of other. I mean sensitive to their own hurt feelings. People who are thin-skinned and easily offended are not very good Christians because they are not like Christ. Again, I'm not saying that people should insult you and neglect you, but when they do, not if they do, but when they do, can you please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, remember that Jesus made everything, and yet he kept his mouth shut when he was reviled, and he prayed for his executioners, and he died for people who hated him. He died for you, you being one of his murderers, because your sin took him to the cross. You see, those who are sensitive to their own feelings, they take everything personally. They give the silent treatment. They stew, they brood, they hold grudges. They take their ball and go home. Do you understand that they are anti-Christ? That they are not like Christ? And so I ask, are you anti-Christ in your character? Or are you married to someone who is anti-Christ? If someone possesses this kind of a character, and yet they profess to be a Christian, I would say that lovingly, you have every right in the world to approach them, and your defense needs to be the humility of Christ. Your argument is the humility of Christ. How can we look at the Creator who made everything and yet came to die for our sins and at the same time be so defensive? arguing from the greater to the lesser. And I will often in my sermons use that phrase, arguing from the greater to the lesser. But here, I mean, I use it because I don't know another phrase to use, but it's just absolutely ridiculous. When we talk about the greater, do you know what we are talking about? We are talking about the absolute greater. We are talking about the one that made everything. It doesn't get any greater. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, coming all the way down to you and me. When we specks, we worms, we ants, we nothings, when we get our feelings hurt, and when our pride rises as if we were something, and we consider the one who made everything coming down and being despised and rejected of men to be a Christian, or to behave as a Christian or to act as a Christian, is to look at the one who gave up everything to die for our sins. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, we ought not to have pride, but we ought to pour contempt upon all our pride. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verses 19 through 25. For this is a gracious thing, or a commendable thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, in the next verse, he's going to say that if you suffer for something that you've done wrong, you ought not to be commended for that. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing, or a commendable thing, in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ the Creator, also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, the Creator, bore our sins in his body on the tree. The gospel is of first importance. Why? That, or so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let me see if I can put it into perspective just a little bit more. And I want to speak to the subject of light. Now, I did not do well in science. But the smart guys tell us that light goes really fast. How fast? 186,000 miles a second. So if light is traveling and it's going to take a trip around the equator, do you understand that it's going to make it around the planet Earth at its fattest point 7.5 times in the course of a second? That's pretty fast. Now let's look at the moon. So the moon is a long way away. We have been there, contrary to what conspiracy theorists have said. We've actually been there. Now, if light is traveling from the moon to here, it's going to get here in 1.3 seconds. That's still pretty fast. I mean, that light is booking it. How about the sun? Sun is farther away than the moon. If a beam of light leaves the sun in order for it to make it all the way to Earth, it is going to take a grand total of 8 seconds. It's not that long. But now let's go farther into outer space. In fact, let's go to the galaxy, which, and we don't know of every galaxy, but of the ones that we do know of, stay with me on this, the galaxy which is farthest away from us, which we know of. If a beam of light, leaves there, and is going to travel into our galaxy. The smart guys tell us that traveling at the speed of light, which is the only speed that light knows to travel at, 186,000 miles per second, it is going to take that beam of light 13.8 billion light years to get here. And Jesus is the one that made that galaxy and any galaxies that are beyond that galaxy. And yet he comes through the womb of the Virgin to be born a nothing and a nobody in Bethlehem, and lives and is despised and rejected among men. And then Jesus, the maker of that galaxy, gets put on a cross by the people that made him, and he doesn't say a word. How in the world do you then justify your sensitivity in standing up for yourself? And how in the world do you not repent of having a thin skin when the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin? Point number one is that he actually did it. He actually did it. Point number two is that since he is the creator of all things, he knows what is best for us. He knows what is best for us. I want you to think about parent-child relationship. Think about a parent-child relationship. This has been true. I know that this was true in the 1960s when I was a child, and I know that this was true in the 1990s when I raised my children, and I see it being true even in this decade when I see my grandchildren being raised, and that is this. When parents give instruction to small children, one thing is forever true, and that is that the child, although they may love mother and father very much, they do not actually believe that their parent is competent. They don't believe that their parent knows what they are talking about. When the child hears, "Don't get too close to the edge," in their mind, this command, this instruction, is not coming from someone who knows what they are talking about. We, by nature, do not naturally believe that our parents are competent. And likewise, when Jesus, in the Garden of Eden, says to Adam and Eve, in love, with a warning which would help them, stay away from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, for in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve perceived that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. They didn't believe him. And by nature, we do not believe Jesus either. And we've demonstrated this. From the fall of man to this very day, we have been telling Jesus, not with our words, but with our actions, our decisions, our priorities, we have been telling Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You mean well. You're loving. You're magnificent. We have an orthodox theology. We believe that you are God. We believe that you are eternal God. But you don't know what you're talking about when it comes to my life and what would be best for me and my joy and my fullness. I don't think that your counsel is the best counsel. And this is especially true when it comes to the subject of sex. You see, because we are naturally depraved, we tend to categorize sex as something which is filthy or dirty. In fact, the industry back in the day used to call it dirty movies. Our depraved nature says it's dirty, and I am drawn to that. I want what is dirty. That's because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's because we gravitate toward what is sinful. But has it ever occurred to you that Jesus does not categorize sex as dirty. Jesus knows everything that there is to know about sex. In fact, he invented it. To him, it is glorious. To him, it is delightful. To him, it is intended for and designed for pleasure. He is the one who created and designed the human body. And so it is absurd to detach Christ from sex as if he knows nothing about it. I remember how shocked I was as a teenager, just utterly shocked, when my father and I first had the talk to know, I mean, it was just mind-blowing that my father actually knew something about the subject. I thought that my generation had invented it. How do old people know anything about that at all? How in the world does Jesus know anything about this subject at all? He knows it perfectly. He knows it better than you do. He designed it. And he designed it for maximum pleasure to be enjoyed within the confines of one man and one woman married. And that is how it is designed for maximum pleasure. And he didn't design it that way as a punishment or to be a prude, but rather for maximum delight. And many will hear what I'm saying right now, and they will say, Pastor, you do not know what you are talking about, and neither does Jesus. Like the child who doesn't believe that his parents are right when they say 10 minutes before dinner, you cannot have that dish of chocolate ice cream. It will ruin your dinner. We have deemed ourselves for ourselves. And see, here's the thing. We might look at other people and say, no, I think for you, it would be best if it was one man, one woman, confines of marriage. That, I think, is best. But when we are writing the rules for ourselves, we have become sex experts. We write our own rules, and we believe deep in our heart that we know what is best for ourselves. And so we lean on our own understanding, whether it is with respect to pornography or to fornication or to adultery or to homosexuality, or whether it is just toward a mind that lingers and lusts, pressing ahead to destruction while being convinced that Jesus doesn't understand the topic at all. But it's not just sex. I've used that as an example because that is the thing that our generation has disregarded most blatantly with respect to Christ, casting him out of the arena. But it has to do with every aspect of life. When we have relational problems, we run to a secular book or a secular counselor who does not use the word of God, rather than to seek the wisdom which comes from Christ the Creator. Financially, when we make decisions, we don't take into account what Jesus has to say about honoring God with our money. When one is emotionally distraught or despondent, oh, Jesus doesn't know anything about that. I don't need a Bible verse right now. I need professional help. Jesus cannot help my sad heart. Friends, I want to tell you today that Jesus made you, and he knows everything about you. He knows everything about everything, and therefore we ought to be seeking him diligently and listening to him and trusting him and obeying him. Why? Because he knows best. Why ought you to glorify God? The Children's Catechism says, and the answer is, because he loves me, and because he made me, and he takes care of me. Jesus made me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm going to tell you a story now. I am quite certain it is an apocryphal story. I'm quite certain it's not true. I've heard it in many sermons before. I've heard many versions of it. I've researched it. I cannot find any factual evidence for it, but I'm going to tell it anyway because it's a really good story. Long ago, there was a man in Michigan who bought a Model T Ford. This man knew his car very well. He drove it all the time. This man became a very proficient mechanic. One day he was out on the road and his Model T Ford broke down. And so he got out of the car and he lifted the hood, tried to work on it, and there was no success. All of a sudden, another vehicle pulls up and a man in a very expensive business suit gets out of the car and says, "I see that you're having some trouble with your car. Do you mind if I take a look at it?" And the man said, "Well, you can look at it if you want to, but I don't think you're going to be able to do anything." And he looked at the man with the expensive business suit who took off his coat and rolled up the sleeves of his white shirt. He began to work on the engine and immediately the car fired up. And the man in amazement said, "How in the world were you able to fix that problem? What do you know about cars?" And the man replied, "My name is Henry Ford. I invented this car. I know everything about cars." Again, probably not a true story, but it's a really good story. What does Jesus know about us? He knows everything, not just sex, money, counseling, depression. He knows everything about everything, every single aspect of life. Therefore, we ought to say along with the author of Ecclesiastes, who writes in chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." That Creator is Jesus. He made you, and He has a right to your life, and He knows what's best for your life. And so, the more we know the Word of God and pay attention to the Word of God and apply the Word of God and believe the Word of God, the better off we will be. Why? Because the one who gave us the Word of God is the one who made us. Conversely, the more one isolates themselves from the Word of God, the more they venture into sad and dangerous and potentially damning territory. Now, the thrust of my sermon this morning really has nothing to do with evolution, but I would like to say something about it just as a side note. And I think that the most dangerous aspect of embracing evolution is this, that once you embrace it, then there are no more rules. If God did not make us, then there really ought not to be any rules. What's to say that your rules are better than my rules? The real reason why we have to listen to what Jesus has to say is because Jesus is the one who made us. Which brings me to the third point, and that is that He is the Creator of a clean heart. He is the Creator of a clean heart. Christ's magnificent work in creating the physical universe gives evidence that He can and He will create in the spiritual realm a clean and a new heart. Let's consider again just briefly what we have said about Christ and the physical universe. We often, sometimes when we are singing "How Great Thou Art," skip the second verse. "When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees." We sometimes eliminate that to say, it's just a nature verse. You know, there's no real gospel there. I think we always ought to include that verse because it is speaking to how great our God is in nature. Knowing how great He is in creating the universe should cause us to take comfort in the metaphoric language that the Bible uses to explain what we spiritually need. There was a man who was a murderer and an adulterer, and he stood in need of God's help. And he pulled out his quill and he wrote these words in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David is calling for and requesting creation within his heart. He is calling to the one who created the physical universe. It is a prayer request. It is prayed by a man who is guilty and needs help. He needs Jesus to do a mighty work of creation. Friends, the point is this. If He has done what he has done in creation, and he has. Therefore, we ought to have a very large hope that he is able and that he is willing to perform a work of creation in our hearts. The fact that Jesus has demonstrated his mighty power in creation ought to give you joy, and it ought to give you comfort that he desires to create a clean heart in you. When you wake up in the morning and you walk outside and you look at nature, remember the words of Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God every day in nature. Jesus is screaming, look to me, look to me, look to me. They are without excuse, Romans 1 says, because of the things that are made. Look to me, look to me, look to me. The same Jesus who created the physical universe can create a clean heart in you. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. Jesus, the Creator, does it through the sacrificial blood of his cross. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if you come in here today and you are despondent over sin, and your heart is dead, and you need a new heart, you need a clean heart, there's someone who is powerful enough to give it to you. And it's the same person who spoke this universe into existence. And if today God has revealed to you the power and the skill and the majesty of his Son in his mighty works of creation, not merely something that you accept theologically as a fact. Yes, I know that the Bible says that God the Father created the world through his Son. It's just kind of something that you can pass a theology test with. I'm talking about jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring, falling on your face, observance of the Son of God if he has impressed you with the greatness of the Son. And he has simultaneously impressed you with your need for a new heart. You realize not only how strong he is, but you realize how weak you are, and you realize how sinful you are, and you realize that you are and have been that child who has been insisting upon that bowl of ice cream 10 minutes before dinner every night. You have disrespected and abandoned and not obeyed him as your creator. I have really good news for you tonight if you've come to the place where you feel that you are a sinner. And that is that he is able to create a clean heart in you. You don't want to be you anymore. You want a new life, not just with respect to sexuality, but in all areas of your life. You want to be his. The Bible has some really good gospel news for you. And that is that the same Jesus who made you and the rest of the universe, creates a clean heart in us through his blood. Do you today have the humility to cry out to the Son of God and to pray along with David, create in me a clean heart? You, Lord, are holy. I have sinned. I believe in you. I believe you died for me. I believe that you're alive. And I believe that you can help me. Oh, Jesus, help me. And if he does help you, there is this gracious promise. And I close with this. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so this writer of Hebrews writes to these persecuted, discouraged, confused saints who are contemplating leaving Jesus and going back into Judaism. Oh, friends, don't you dare, even for one microsecond, ever consider leaving Jesus. Why? Because he made you and because he died for you. Therefore, cling to him tenaciously. Let's humble ourselves and pray. Father in heaven, we are nothing and we have nothing. Lord, we have no means by which to become anything. Lord, we are sinners. We are fallen. We are finite. But yet, Lord, you are glorious. And through your glorious Son, you have made us. We thank you today that your glorious Son who made us died for us. Would you help us, Lord, please, to humble ourselves and not defend ourselves? Lord, would you help us today to repent of having a thin skin? Lord, would you cause us to trust your Son who knows best for us? Lord, would you grant to us, please, a new heart and a pure heart, a clean heart? Lord, cause us to be a new creation in him. This we ask in him. Amen.